Paul's epistles are divided neatly into two main sections. You have the doctrine, chapters 1 through 11, and you have the application, or the practice of Christian living in chapters 12 through 16. You remember how he begins, having stated the doctrine so thoroughly, and indeed ending on this note of praise, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Only the amen doesn't mean he's done. He still has much to say about living the life, the kind of life that he was describing. And so he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God," and so on. Now, the main thing that we noticed from chapter 12 was Paul addressing Christians to live in a spirit of gentleness and meekness in the church. He was addressing Christians in the church, Romans chapter 12. But in Romans chapter 13, we have what is obviously a change in subject. Still under the same general heading of Christian living and Christian practice, the new man in Christ, what's his life to look like? Well, it's to look like this. We have the doctrine of the civil magistrate. Again, if chapter 12 is the doctrine of the church, more or less, the Christian's life in the church, here we have chapter 13, the Christian's life in the world. His life in the state, or in society, rather, under the state, verses 1 through 7, and then relating to the world through the practice of holiness, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. I think that's a good division. So we have this new division, the Christian in the world, chapter 13, and this first subdivision, the Christian in his relation to the state. Again, chapter 12, his relation to other Christians. Chapter 13, in the first part, his relation to the state or the civil magistrate. Do you realize, and do I need to say, that this is a matter that has been hotly disputed and debated by Christians from the beginning? It seems that it was a point of grave misunderstanding in the early church, which is why we find it being addressed so often. Here's the question, of which I am finding there are many, many answers in the modern setting and historically. And we're trying, aren't we all, to be as scriptural as we can be as Christians in answering this question. The question is this: what's my duty as a Christian to the civil magistrate to be? What is my relation to be as a Christian to those in government? That is, you realize at once, an intensely practical question. And let me say again, it has divided the minds of men for centuries. Much ink has been spilled over this question. Indeed, this is something which has of late excited much discussion and writing among Christians. And some of you, I know, are reading some of these works. And so, in that sense, it is, at least for me, a timely study. What I want to suggest about Romans chapter 13 is that what we have in the main is a framework. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, though it is the great text in the New Testament on the civil magistrate, is nevertheless not an exhaustive treatment on politics or political theory. One of the things that John Calvin says, you may not like this, but I think I agree, the Scripture doesn't lay down a set form of government, which form is better than another. You might have aristocracy, you might have monarchy, you might have something else. Scripture doesn't so much tell us which form of government is best. It tells us rather how we as Christians are to function in whichever framework or form of government we find ourselves. Because the Christian needs to be able to navigate that question. He may find himself under a monarchy. He may find himself under an aristocracy. He may find himself in a democracy. He's got to be able to navigate this question wherever he is. And so for the first sermon at least, but likely more, it seems best to lay down a series of principles or propositions that enable us as Christians to guide this issue. Enable us to guide ourselves through this issue, I mean. Now, many of you know, or if you don't, now you will know, this has been a point of personal study of mine. I'm beginning to really dive into it. I doubt I'll get very far by the time I'm done with these sermons, but I've begun to read what you might call the Protestant doctrine of the state, which is very different than the Catholic doctrine of the state, by the way. I don't know if you know this, but the Pope claims authority not only over the church, but over magistrates. We will get into that a little bit, but here I've been studying the doctrine of the state in preparation for this, but also because so much discussion has been had by Christians. What I want to say on that, I don't need to tell you everything I'm reading, but I want to tell you one thing I'm reading, and that is John Calvin. Surprise, surprise. Whenever I have a subject I want to study, I always begin with Calvin, and I'm never disappointed. I don't think that has ever been true, and it certainly wasn't true in this case. Let me just highlight to you then and commend to you the last chapter of Calvin's 1559 edition of the Institutes, the Beveridge edition, which is the edition most people have. It is the last chapter on the civil magistrate, and it's about 20 pages. It's an excellent treatment, and I would not only commend to your reading, but I also plan to use in the coming sermons alongside the commentaries. There are three principles that I want to address to you this morning. There were more, but only three for this sermon. The first, let us see, in establishing the first principle is, again, that while the New Testament is not a kind of political treatise, we could say that the New Testament is very much a treatise on the church. Everything we want to know about the church can be found in the New Testament. Sadly, we might say on the other side, not everything we want to know about politics or political theory can be found in the New Testament. While that is true, it is nevertheless also true that the New Testament has a surprising amount to say on the subject of the state in its general function and the Christian's view of the state. That is, how the Christian is to view the state and how the Christian is to relate to the state. And let me remind you again that as Christians, that Scripture is our only rule. And so it should inform our view of all things that it speaks of. And since Scripture speaks of the state, it should become the primary authority in our view of the state. Now, there has been a tendency among many Christians today, although I think this has been true in every century, to despise all forms of authority, whether in the church or especially in society. And yet what we find in the New Testament is the opposite, not despising of authority, but a continual call on Christian people to look upon the governing authority, that is, those who are placed in authority over you as Christian people in the particular society in which you live, to look upon that as something not that is bad, but that is good. And that is something that is sometimes difficult for the American mind and the American ear to hear. And yet that is the uniform teaching of Scripture. Scripture says that the governing authority, that is, government itself, is ordained of God, and it was ordained of God for the benefit and the welfare of mankind, which includes Christians, obviously. Now, that's the general teaching, not only of these verses in Romans chapter 13, but also what you'll find everywhere else. For instance, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, that is, by God. Well, I think it is at any rate, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to pray for those in authority, and in doing so, he lays down his general view of the state. In other words, if we're going to pray for the magistrate, what are we to pray for? What is our hope for the civil magistrate? And what do we hope to benefit as a result of that? Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life for godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In a sense, it seems that Paul is saying, as we pray that the civil magistrate will enable us to lead quiet and peaceable lives, the magistrate is actually enabling the gospel to spread. That needs to be the prayer of the people of God. In another place, Paul says, let's see here, Titus chapter 3. verses 1 through 4, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and so on, he goes on to explain how God saved us. But the point that Paul is making, and I think Titus chapter 3 is especially helpful, is, you know, he says we used to be the kind of people who were at odds with everyone, and we despised authority. But now that the kindness of God has appeared in saving us, he's taught us a better way. He's taught us meekness. He's taught us humility. And suddenly our desire is to be at peace with others. And it is out of that desire to be at peace with others that we suddenly have a new view of government. We're not as resentful, but we see its value. In a sense, what Paul is saying in Titus 3 and in these other places is that really only it is the Christian who has the proper view of government and no one else. Likewise, just one other place, our Lord, rather than accepting the false dilemma of his opponents in Israel, who were saying, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus said famously, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. He does not, in other words, tell them not to pay the tax. And so the first principle is that the state is ordained of God. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The state is something that is good. Government is something that is good. That is how the Christian should view it. Not, in other words, as is sometimes said in this country, even by Christians. I think this is a forceful correction of this thought. It is often said that the government is a necessary evil. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The presence of government is positive good because it has a warrant from heaven. It is ordained of God. In other words, it is something that is a good idea. It is good that we should be under this kind of authority, not because man thought of this, but because God thought of this. This is God's idea. It is, once again, his own ordinance, and it comes by his own appointment. And this should inform how we view it and how we relate to those in authority as Christians. Now, that's fundamental and foundational. I think you'll see as we go on how each principle builds on the next. But that's the essential starting point, the general attitude we are to take to government as presented uniformly in the New Testament. Number two, the second principle is this. How did Paul come to the state at this point in Romans? It's always interesting to consider how the mind of the apostle worked under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The question which I'm asking here is, what was it that made Paul at this point think of the state? And the answer is obvious. The relevance of the state here occurs in connection with the teaching of chapter 12, verses 14 and following, but especially what he said in verses 17 and following, where he says, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, so on. Now that is Paul's teaching to the Christian man. He is not to take vengeance into his own hands. But if the Christian man is not to take vengeance into his own hands, what is he to do instead? Are we to suffer all wrongs and patiently endure all injuries? Well, you might have thought so if Romans 12 was all we had. But the answer is no, in light of what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 13. He tells us that not only do we commend our souls to God for the present, knowing that he will recompense the evildoer on the last day, but he also says that for the present, there is recourse to be found in the state. And so the teaching becomes in Romans chapter 13 in line with chapter 12, and this answers the question, how did Paul arrive at the subject in light of what he was just saying in chapter 12? The state, not the individual Christian, is to minister justice on behalf of God. the state, not the individual Christian. Indeed, the thought becomes a truth which practically no one denies, that life would be intolerable if all men were left to right every wrong themselves, taking justice into their own hands. That would lead to unimaginable chaos. On the other hand, it would be equally intolerable if evildoers were allowed to do as they please, going totally unchecked and doing wrong to others. And so the solution is found in the state, which exists to curb both evils, both our desire for vengeance and the unchecked evils that men do. And so the Christian should be thankful for the state. Why? Because the state, as an ordinance of God, helps him to carry out the admonitions of the prior verses. The state is there to help him to live at peace with others. It is there to check him in his desire for vengeance. Now, it needs to be asked here by way of application, ought the Christian to seek vengeance through the state? Is that the teaching? Already, I can tell you understand how absurd that question is, and yet it's how many understand it. I'll use the state to settle the score. I'll use the state to get even. Well, it already appears this point is unnecessary. I'm going to make it anyways. The state bears the sword, not in vain, but as a terror to wrongdoers. That's the teaching of the passage. And so it occurs to the Christian, a man wrongs me, and I don't seek to wrong him back. But animated by the same feelings of vengeance, I seek instead to strike him back by the strong arm of the state. And the question is that right? And the answer is that it is certainly not right. The teaching, when you take chapters 12 and 13 together, is not that it is wrong to seek personal vengeance, but that we can settle our vendetta in another way, lawfully. That is not the teaching. The teaching of chapter 12 is unchanged and absolute. It is always wrong for the Christian in any sense to be animated by feelings of revenge, however he seeks to achieve that. He must always seek the good of his enemy, not his harm. And yet we realize, and many have certainly done this, that it is possible to go too far with the thought that is present in chapter 12, suggesting that we must allow, in a spirit of meekness, evil to run its full course unchecked against us, and most importantly, against others, and that we as Christians will say nothing and do nothing. But that is not the picture of meekness as is presented in the Bible, and again, it's clear why Paul thought it necessary to add what he says here in chapter 13. It is true, we may suffer many injuries with the spirit of meekness as Christian people, and yet out of a desire for justice, and especially out of a concern that the same wrongs might not befall others, it is not wrong to appeal to the state for justice. Indeed, not only is it not wrong, it is right. And the Christian is one who sees this. He views the state as instituted by God for this purpose, not to settle the score, but to enable us, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, the very thing we're praying for, to enable us as Christian people to live quiet and peaceable lives without living in terror or fear of those who would constantly wrong us and who might even hinder or impede the spread of the gospel. And the Christian who sees both things is the Christian who understands the connection between these two chapters rightly. But if you see the state as a vehicle of your own personal desire for vengeance, then you have not. Now, I'm not going to read Calvin to you here, but I would just tell you, if you do read Calvin, he does a wonderful job of explaining this very point. Again, the connection between Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13. Our desire is not for vengeance. It's never for vengeance. Leave that to God. Our desire is for justice, and that brings us into the realm of the state. And so the second principle is that the state is good not because it allows for vengeance, but because it allows for justice when wrong has been done. And the Christian, realizing this, is checked and quieted inwardly in his desire for revenge when he is wronged. He is helped in seeing the wisdom of God's government not to be animated by sinful feelings when others do evil unto him. He is able, as Paul says, to give place to wrath realizing God has appointed many ways to deal with the wickedness of men. Well, that brings us to the third principle, and that will be the final for this morning, and that is that we must learn to distinguish between the church and the state. And in a way, I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here in these two chapters. It's interesting to notice, by the way, by the time he gets to chapter 14, he brings us back into the church. It really seems that was his great desire in Romans. But he realized, and I realized, that there is, though I would rather not say it, if I'm being honest, I would rather not preach these sermons. I would rather not read these books. It isn't the kind of thing I want to be studying. I want to be studying godliness and holiness and justification, and talk about the church all the time. Paul realized, and I realized, that something has to be said on these subjects. And one of the things that we've got to realize, or else there will be endless confusion in the church and among Christians, is that there is a difference between the church and the state. And so let me put it like this. And by the way, if you wanted to read something on this, something that I found extremely helpful in making this very point, Luther's little treatise on the two kingdoms makes just this point as well as anything I've ever read. You look at what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12. He says, meekness befits the Christian man. And there is nothing so unbecoming for a Christian who's been saved by grace and who's been forgiven than to be constantly offended by the sins of others. Do you realize how out of place that is? God might have been offended by your sin infinitely, and yet he forgave you. And yet how slow you are to forgive others. Do you understand why meekness befits the Christian man? And yet, at the same time, it does not become the civil magistrate to overlook the wrongs done in society. Do you understand the balance of the teaching here? You as a Christian may indeed and perhaps ought to overlook the wrongs that are done unto you, but that is not a good policy for society. While the Christian as an individual may endure much evil done to himself, this is his duty to God. The civil magistrate, on the other hand, is called by God to deal with the evil that men do. You see, both of them are relating to God, but in different ways, in different capacities. The Christian is not to repay evil for evil, but the civil magistrate is, so to speak. I don't mean that the civil magistrate's actions are evil, but his actions must match the evil that men do. Paul says as much in verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Do you see the balance here? The Christian doesn't repay evil for evil. He just said that about two verses before. And yet here's the state, the civil magistrate. He is ordained by God as God's minister to repay the evil man for his actions. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that men may suffer the just punishments for their crimes and that others may be terrorized from doing the same. And so the Christian, we realize, lives in two kingdoms. One is spiritual, the other is temporal or civil. And these two kingdoms are ruled by God in two different ways. What Paul says in chapter 12, once again, concerns the church. These are rules by which Christians relate to one another. What he says in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, brings the Christian into another realm, so to speak, another form of government. It is important for us to see that each form of government has its own warrant and authority from God himself. The church he rules by his word, and this is the picture I like to have of the minister. He bears the word of God, not in vain. And oh, that I would remember that always. But he's placed the sword in the hand of the civil magistrate. You see, it was God who did both things. And he's ruling both realms in different ways. One society is spiritual, the other is civil. He rules the church by his word. He rules society by the sword. Both I and the civil magistrate are called ministers of God. Did you ever realize that? And do you realize the importance of that? These each are ordained of God to do his will. But the purpose of each differs wildly. It is not for me to repay the wicked man, but it is for the state. But even as they differ wildly, let us see that the scope of the authority of each is invested by God himself. One spiritual, another temporal. Now, this being the case, that the state is not the church, but something different, a kind of temporal rule, while spiritual authority and power is invested in the church and her ordinances, not only the word, but also sacraments, prayer, and so on. The question arises at this point. I'll only begin to answer it here. I hope to answer it further in further sermons. What is the scope of the state's authority? In other words, what is the purpose of the state? If God set up the state, why did he do so? What is God's purpose for the state? That's what I mean. That's what I'm asking. Now, there have been some who were so radical to say, and I believe in the Reformation, this was the teaching of the Anabaptists, that now that Christ has set up his visible kingdom in the church, there is no need that men should be governed in any other way. Christ set up his kingdom in the church through the preaching and his ordinances. There is no further need for any form of government besides. But realizing that most men are not apt to become Christians in this world, and that even Christians are capable of evils that the church cannot remedy, the thought is absurd. No, in a world such as this, with innumerable evils, if God did not place the sword in the hands of the state, the church herself would be in peril, not to mention society itself. The worst of men would run wild, and the passions of men would go unchecked. In a word, society would be unbearable and unlivable. And so the purpose of the state once more is stated in verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The purpose of the state is primarily to restrain evil, seeing that evil in this world is so great. It is there to punish the evildoer in a way that the Christian minister never could. You think of the teaching I was just speaking of, the idea that Christ setting up his kingdom in the church, there's no need for any government beside. Well, think of how little the minister can do with a truly wicked man. Well, I can rebuke him, I can pray for him, I can bless him. And you can do the same, but I can never really punish him. I can never really restrain him or check him, nor am I meant to, neither are you. But the state is meant to. The state is there by God's own express ordinance to deal with him, to punish him, to restrain him, to be a terror to others who would do likewise. In many cases, he is there to bear the sword, which means capitally to punish him, to put the evildoer to death. And perhaps in another sermon we'll look at the issue of capital punishment, but I see no way around this. This is one of the express purposes of the state. To avenge the wrongs which were done to the innocent. So much of Scripture, you realize, is taken up with this theme. It's the cries and the pleas of those who are innocent, those who are sinned against, those who are wrong. And the promise of Scripture is that their pleas will not go unheard, and that the just magistrate especially will be concerned to do righteousness where they are concerned, and to this end we are called to pray. And once again on this subject, I will have more to say in sermons to come. But realizing that these are two distinct kingdoms, let not the state take to herself the prerogatives of the church, nor the church of the state. Together they labor for the same ultimate end, which is to see God's righteousness upheld in any nation, but they labor in very different ways, through different means. One through the sword, the other through the word. Which brings us to another interesting question by way of application, namely, whether a Christian could ever serve in such a capacity. Would it be right for a Christian to bear the sword and to capitally punish the evildoer? In other words, just think of the question in these terms. Here is a Christian who is totally committed to the teaching of Romans chapter 12. He's taken it to heart. He's living this kind of meek, selfless existence. The question is, could he ever bear the sword as God's minister? And many have sought to answer the question in the negative. It would be unthinkable and impossible in light of chapter 12 for a Christian ever to be found in the realm of chapter 13, that is, in the place of the civil magistrate. And yet, the answer that I would give is unquestionably yes, that the Christian may bear the sword of God. Again, those who say they cannot go amiss because they fail to see the doctrine of the two kingdoms, that the Christian man lives in both, that, listen, he can be meek and yet bear the sword. He can be meek yet bear the sword, both for the sake of God and for the good of others. There's really no difficulty here once you see this. We find such teaching in our confession, though it's really plain enough here in these verses. The Christian who bears the sword is not taking vengeance into his own hands, and that's why it's not wrong for him to do so. And that's also, by the way, why the state does not allow anyone to administer justice in his own case. But when he does administer justice in the case of another, the vengeance he executes is that of God himself against the wrongdoer. And so the third principle is that the Christian lives in two kingdoms. And insofar as he sees this, he will not see chapters 12 and 13 as being in tension. By the way, there are those who do see chapters 12 and 13 as being in tension. I'm trying to lay that aside as best I can for the sermons to come. They're not in tension. But in reality, chapters 12 and 13 express the same truth applied in different kingdoms. One is spiritual, the other is temporal. And let us see, this is another important we've got to see. You know, people are talking all about the doctrine of the two kingdoms, it seems, today. Well, let me say this along with Calvin. Let us see that while they are not the same, this is Calvin's quote, so we ought to know that they are not averse to each other. Though they are not the same, they are not averse to each other. They are not rival kingdoms, in other words, but parallel ones. And ideally, working hand in hand, side by side, never so much as when the Christian himself, such as Paul described in chapter 12, assumes the office of the civil magistrate. Should the Christian then assume public office? Yes, and oh, that he would. That's the way to read chapters 12 and 13. Oh, that God would establish his civil righteousness in this land through Christian magistrates. Not pretended Christians as we have today, but men who are really saved and full of his spirit, men who know what it is to serve God. Well, there's much more to say. I have more principles and more sermons. But let me end with a bit of gospel, since I know you didn't come here just to hear a discourse on the state, however biblical. Let me try to speak of the gospel of Romans chapter 13. Though it primarily concerns the state, nevertheless, it is part of Paul's broader teaching of the gospel that he was so concerned to preach. The gospel of Romans chapter 13 can be stated like this, and let this be the true belief and concern of every Christian, that Jesus Christ rules the nations. There indeed is our proper starting point as we consider the doctrine of the civil magistrate. The kings of the earth are commanded to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, Psalm 2. That is, all must pay homage to him and will answer for their failures. So we read in Scripture that as he went up to heaven, he assumed a throne from which he assumes the station of Lord of all, the King of kings. And he must rule, Paul tells us, until he has put all enemies under his feet. And thus, whatever can be said of the state and the magistrate is the ordinance of God. We must not see them as ruling beside the reign of Jesus, but under the reign of Jesus. That is, Christ rules his church in one way by the word, so he rules the nation in another by the sword. But in either case, he is king. So that his exalted rule and lordship is being exercised through the kings of this earth, though many may be his enemies. In other words, we need not fear that his kingdom is being opposed by the kings of this earth. And I think that's the thing that so often animates our hearts with fear. No, listen to him when he says in his ascension, "All authority has been given me on heaven and on earth." He now enjoys a mediatorial kingdom that cannot be opposed. And yet, while he still at present has many enemies, some of whom are kings and rulers, he is able enough to deal with them, accomplishing his sovereign will in the very way that pleases him best. The question is, do we believe that as Christian people? Are we prepared fully to submit ourselves unto him and his care? Does he raise up a righteous king to bless the people? Praise him. Does he raise up a wicked one to punish them? Praise him still. Only let us see that he has done it, that it was done not in spite of him, but because of him. Let us not fret over what men can do. Let us rather entrust our souls fully to his care. And by such thoughts, we will not be so ready to take matters into our own hands, but we will leave it to him to deal with those who oppose his kingdom and those who wrong us as his people. And so we will hear the teaching of Romans chapter 12 at the end. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. It belongs to the Lord. You'll hear that teaching in a different light when you see that Jesus Christ rules the nations. He rules the world. Even the kings of this world must answer to him. And as that brings us into chapter 13, we see it in a new light as well. But we'll leave it there for now and take up the remaining ideas in the sermons which follow. Amen. Let us come to the table together.